Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. So the last verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, we've concentrated a little bit the last several weeks on the coming of the Lord, and I'd like to do one more teaching tonight on something that has to do with the coming of the Lord before we move into chapter 2. Of 1 Thessalonians. But again, to get our bearings in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. To wait for his Son from heaven. Notice that term, wait. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So that's the verse where we are pausing on. Now, the title of tonight's teaching is going to be a Jewish wedding. So we're going to be essentially talking about a wedding tonight, a Jewish wedding, and we're going to see how that was kind of made up. Now, before we do that, I'd like to touch on a few scriptures, and probably about 10 of them, and I'm going to show you about 10 verses or so. Most of them we know, but maybe we don't. And I've cheated a little bit. I have my Bible marked. So what I'll do is I'll just read the verses, and you don't need to bother turning. I'll give you what it is if you're taking notes or something. And then you on your part could just listen to my recitation of the verse. But the first one would be here in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. That's number one. And it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Notice that word shout, okay? With the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Notice the word trump. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Notice the word caught up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice the word to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right, now the second one that I'd like to give you is contained in Matthew. You want to go to Matthew chapter, well, you don't have to turn to it, but I already have it. The verse is Matthew chapter 25, and I want to give you verses 3 and verse 10, those two verses. So Matthew 25 and verse 3 says, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Notice the lamps and the oil. Then in verse 10, Matthew 25, 10, notice it says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, notice the term ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door, notice the term door, and the door was shut. All right, the third scripture that I'd like to give you is Matthew 26, verses 26, 27, and 28. So Matthew 26, 26. This is the Last Supper that we might say the Lord's table would be a better thing, better title. So Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. Now notice the word cup there. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. And that means everybody partake of it. For this is my blood, notice the term blood there, of the New Testament. Notice the word testament. What's another word for testament? Contract would be a term that we could use. All right? For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Then the fourth one that I would like to give you is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 26. So in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, this is the verse. Jesus says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but notice this phrase, but my Father only. Notice that, but my Father only. So again, but of that day and that hour, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now also go to Matthew 24 and verse 44, and then in verse 44 it says, therefore be ye also ready, and notice the term, the word ready. All right, the next one that I'd like to give you would be in John. So we go to John chapter 14, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I want to read to you verses 2 and 3. So John 14, verse 2 is as follows. In my father's house are many mansions. Notice the term father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then notice this clause, I go to prepare a place for you. This is what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, next, let's move to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. And this reads as follows. For you are bought with a price. Now notice the term bought. B-O-U-G-H-T. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All right. In other words, God's with an apostrophe S. Also the same thing is in chapter 7 and verse 23. It's repeated. And in 7:23 it says, you are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. All right. Now the next one I would like to go to would be 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Now this reads as follows. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now notice it says, be ye separate. Notice those words in that particular verse. All right, we move now to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. And it reads as follows. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood, notice the term precious blood there, of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So notice the term precious blood. All right, now the next one is in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter... wait a minute, let's go to Jude first. That's in order. Go to Jude. All right, now in the book of Jude, that little book before Revelation begins, look at verse 14. So Jude, verse 14. And it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So notice the term, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That was prophesied by Enoch, who was seven generations, the seventh from Adam. All right, now let's move ahead, please, to Revelation chapter 19, and let's take a look at verse 7. So Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. And it says as follows. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, notice it says there, the marriage of the Lamb in verse 7. All right, now let's move ahead. The next scripture is in Revelation 19 and verse 9. So we'll go one more, and it says, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now what I'm saying here is that every word in Scripture is important, and therefore we notice in verse 7 it's referred to as the marriage of the Lamb, and here in verse 9 it says the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so therefore we would assume that there would be some type of distinction, otherwise it wouldn't have been written that way. All right, and then, let's see, I believe that's all for the time being. All right, now what I would like to do is read for you about three pages from this little pamphlet that I have here. And if you can see it up here, it says A Christian Love Story. A Christian Love Story, and it is by Zola Levitt. Now, Zola Levitt is a Jew. He has received Jesus as his Messiah, so therefore he would be a Messianic Jew, or he would be a completed Jew. They usually like to refer to themselves that way. And he knows the tribe that he belongs to. Who would know the tribe that he belongs to? His name is Zola Levet. He'd be from the tribe of, right, Levi. That's it. See, Levi is right in the name. See, like, same way if there's someone by the name of Cohen, like James N. Cohen, Yankee Doodle Dandy. See, now that would be the tribe of Levi also. They had the Kohathites, you remember, back in the Old Testament, and they can trace their lineage. But anyway, this little pamphlet is quite good. And if you are impressed with this and you'd like to read it yourself, I would very much encourage you to write to Zola Levet. That's spelled Z-O-L-A-L-E-V-I-T-T. And it's Post Office Box 12268. Post Office Box 12268, Dallas, Texas, 75225. And probably, I think, for maybe, I believe it's listed here in the back where you have some of his pamphlets. This would probably, the little paperback would be approximately $2.50, at least as of this writing. And if you'd write to him, you might ask to be on his mailing list, and you'd be up on a lot of information that concerns the Jewish people. But at any rate, I want to give credit because the basic concepts that I have here are taken from this little pamphlet that is in my hand. All right, now let me read these three pages to you. So this is entitled A Christian Love Story by Zola Levet. He begins. Our Lord was Jewish, and he did things like a Jew. So often, if we consider the Jewish law and custom, we find many of the motivations for particular actions of our Lord. For example, we took up in the other books in this little Bible study series, The Miracle of Passover and The Spirit of Pentecost, a study of what were originally purely Jewish feast days. With Passover, we came out with a very complete knowledge of communion, that bread and that cup which identify us so mystically with our Lord. With Pentecost, we found so apt a symbol of the calling out of the church, a festival devoted to planting and harvesting. Then he begins, in this book we will consider the Jewish custom of matrimony. Obviously, wedding customs varied from nation to nation and from time to time. Even in today's world, we see different traditions of marriage taking place at the same time in different countries. The Jews had their own peculiar ways based on the Old Covenant. And the Lord, as we shall see, followed those traditions. Now listen, followed those traditions in choosing a bride. We should appreciate that the Jews had no dating or courtship as we now think of those things. Marriage to them was a practical matter, established by contract and carried through by exacting procedure. Notice the word contract. So marriage was a contract and carried through by exacting procedure. These customs exist in a form today in the Jewish wedding ceremony, and in Jesus' time they were most fascinating and complex. I listened to the tape that Zola Levet gave this, and he said that his own mother and father were married according to the ritual that we're going to be reading about right now. So, he says, when the young man of Israel in Jesus' time saw the girl he wanted, parenthesis, or the girl his father said he wanted, close parenthesis, he would approach her with a marriage contract. How about that? So you bring up the marriage contract. He would come to her house with a covenant, a true legal agreement giving the terms by which he would propose marriage. The most important consideration in the contract was the price the bridegroom would be willing to pay to marry this particular bride. The quote, bride price, is still utilized today in packs, in parts of the Mediterranean and African worlds. And while it seems most archaic to us now, it had some useful purposes. First of all, if the bridegroom was willing to sacrifice hard cash for his bride, he was showing his love in a most tangible way. Secondly, it was a favor to his future father-in-law. Yes. Okay, we must recall that in those days of farming and heavy labor, it was something of a liability to raise a daughter. A family with sons would prosper more because of the built-in workforce. But a family with daughters would expect to, quote, consolidate their losses, close quote, when the girls were mature enough to attract bridegrooms. And so, The father of the bride was more or less paid off for his earlier expenses and for his patience and skill in raising a girl to be good marriage material. All right. There we have it. Now, since the bridegroom would present himself to the bride with this agreement, offering to pay a suitable price for her, and she and her father would consider his contract. If the terms were suitable, the bride, now listen to this, we all ready? Okay. If the terms were suitable, the bride and groom would drink a cup of wine together, and this would seal the bargain. See, now on the tape, he went into this a little bit more, but he would come there, and then he'd pour some wine to the family members that would be around, and then there would be a glass on the table in front of the girl that he was interested in, and so he would pour wine in that glass, and then she had the option of either picking up the glass and drinking the wine or letting it sit there on the table. And if she took up the glass and she drank the wine, that would mean she accepted his marriage proposal. But on the other hand, if she left it sitting on the table, that would mean no, she was not interested. But it was the wine, the cup of wine. So again, if the terms were suitable, the bride and groom would drink a cup of wine together, and this would seal the bargain. This cup was most significant. It signified the bridegroom's willingness to sacrifice in order to have this bride. It was offered as a toast to the bride, and of course it showed the bride's willingness to enter into this marriage, that is, if she would pick up the cup of wine and drink it. Then the groom would pay the price. It should be said that this price was no modest token, but was set so that the new bride would be a costly item. That was the idea. The young man had no delusions that he was getting something for nothing. He would pay dearly to marry the girl of his choice. When that matter was settled and the groom would depart, he would make a little speech to his bride, saying, quote, "I go to prepare a place for you," close quote. Click, 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 click. You see why I read these scriptures ahead of time? All right. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he would return to his father's house. He would return to his father's house. Back at his father's house, he would build her a bridal chamber, a little mansion in which they would have their future honeymoon. We should appreciate that this was a complex undertaking for the bridegroom. He would actually build a separate building on his father's property or decorate a room in his father's house. The bridal chamber had to be beautiful. One doesn't honeymoon just anywhere, and it had to be stocked with provisions since the bride and groom were going to remain inside for 7 days. Click, 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 click. Okay, does that mean something? Yeah, for 7 days. All right. How many years of tribulation will there be? 7. All right. Now, and you see the concept that we're leading up to, of course, is that there's the removal. You see, in other words, they go away for the honeymoon, but then after 7 days, then there's the manifestation to the world. And of course, one of the scriptures that we read, wasn't it, was that we come back with the Lord at the end of the tribulation period, and everybody sees the Lord and us, the bride. All right, then we continue. This construction project, so therefore he's building this little mansion or this room, whatever, in his father's house. So this construction project would take the better part of a year. It would take the better part of a year, ordinarily, and the father of the groom would be the judge when it was finished. The father would be the judge as to when it was finished. Parenthesis, we can see the logic there, obviously. If it were up to the young man, he would throw up some kind of modest structure and go get the girl. Get some little lean-to, and then off he goes to get the girl. Close parenthesis. But the father of the groom, who had been through this previously and was less excited, would be the final judge on when the chamber was ready and when the young man would go to claim his bride. So therefore, The boy didn't have that option. It was the father who said so, that it was ready. The bride, now back to the other side of town, so the bride, for her part, was obliged to do a lot of waiting. She did a lot of waiting. She would take the time to gather her trousseau. That mean anything? Trousseau. All right. So you see, that would correspond to our good works. We clothe, we adorn ourselves, you see, with many good works. We bear fruit, you see, for the Lord. Okay, so she would take time to gather her trousseau and be ready when her bridegroom came. Custom provided that she had to have an oil lamp ready in case he came late at night in the darkness, because she had to be ready to travel at a moment's notice. So part of the custom was they had to have that. During this long period of waiting, she was referred to as consecrated, set apart, bought with a price. Isn't that something? That's what she was referred to. Consecrated, set apart, bought with a price. See, holy means set apart. See, we're holy. We are set apart from the world. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. Okay, she was truly a lady in waiting. But there was no doubt that her groom would return. Sometimes a young man would depart for a very long time indeed. But of course, he had paid a high price for his bride. Even though there were other young women available, he would surely return to the one with whom he had made a covenant. The bride would wear her veil whenever she stepped out of her house, so that other young men would realize she was spoken for and would not try to approach her with another contract. Okay, parenthesis. Today, the bride of Christ wears a veil. Hyphen. Those not understanding of our covenant try to make other contracts with us that would violate the one we have with our bridegroom. We are to resist those other offers and wait only for the one who paid for us. Close parenthesis. You see, the concept here being when a young lady would go out and she would have the veil on, you know, people wouldn't really know who she was or whatever. And as we're around, we don't fit in very well. People don't quite understand us. You know, we don't partake of the manner of talk, the manner of life. There's a different lifestyle we have. We don't have what we termed last week the signature of the world in our lives. And so therefore, we're kind of mysterious people. We seem normal, and yet we don't quite fit in. See, because this isn't our home. Now, as Zola Levitt said on the audio tape that I listened to on this, he says, you know, if there's too much friendship that we have with the world, you know, and they recognize who we are, that might be a sign that our veil is slipping a little bit, you know. So we have to be careful of that. All right, we continue. As the year went on, the bride would assemble her sisters and bridesmaids and whoever would go with her to the wedding when the bridegroom came, and they would each have their oil lamps ready. They would wait at her house every night on the chance that the groom would come, along with his groomsmen, and sweep them all away to a joyous and sudden wedding ceremony. Meanwhile, back on the other side of town now, meanwhile, the bridegroom would be building and decorating with all that he had. His father would inspect the chamber from time to time to see if it were ready. If we came along the road at this point and saw the young man working on his bridal chamber, we might well ask, "When's the big day?" But the bridegroom would answer, "Only my father knows that." Only my father knows that. Finally, the chamber would be ready, and the bridegroom would assemble his young friends to accompany him on the exciting trip to claim his bride. The big moment had arrived, and the bridegroom was more than ready, we can be sure. He and his young men would set out in the night, making every attempt to completely surprise the bride. And that's the romantic part. All the Jewish brides were stolen. What's the word that we had? Caught up. See, caught up means snatched, grabbed, you see, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So, and that's the romantic part. All the Jewish brides were, quote, stolen. The Jews had a special understanding of a woman's heart. What a thrill for her to be, quote, abducted and carried off into the night, not by a stranger, but by one who loved her so much that he had paid a high price for her. Let me read that again. So it says, the Jews had a special understanding of a woman's heart. What a thrill for her to be abducted and carried off into the night, not by a stranger, but by one who loved her so much that he had paid a high price for her. Over at the bride's house, things had better be ready. To be sure, the bride would be surprised, since the groom would try to come at midnight while she was sleeping. But the oil lamps were ready, and the bride had her veil. And while she might be sleeping in her wedding dress, she was definitely surprised. It's a wonder she would sleep at all as the year went on. Now, there were rules to be observed in consideration of a woman's feelings. The groom couldn't just rush in on her. After all, her hair might be in rollers. Actually, as the excited party of young men would get close to her house, they were obliged to give her a warning. Someone in the wedding party would shout. Praise the Lord. All right. So then it says, when the bride heard that shout, she knew her young man would be there momentarily. She had only time to light her lamp, grab her honeymoon clothing, and go. Her sisters and bridesmaid, who wanted to attend also, had to have their lamps trimmed and ready, of course. No one would try to walk through ancient Israel with its rocky terrain in the dark of night without carrying a lamp. And so the groom and his men would charge in, grab the girls, and make off with them. The father of the bride and her brothers would look the other way. Perhaps just making one quick check to see that this was the young man with the contract. And the wedding party would be off. People in the village might be awakened from their sleep by the happy voices of the young couple carrying the oil lamps to the streets, and that's how they knew a wedding was going on. Today we hear car horns. Back then they saw the lamps late at night. Those looking on would not know who the bride was, because she was still wearing a veil, of course. But she would be returning through the same streets a week later with her groom, and then her veil would be off. You see, there'd be a recognizing of who is the bride. See, you just get the concept behind that, because sometimes the Christians are the ones that are despised because we don't fit in, but then the glory would appear. That's the concept. So, but she would be returning. So try this again now. But she would be returning through these same streets a week, which would be what? 7 days later. Okay. A week later with her groom, and then the veil would be off. At the return of the bride with her bridegroom, all the people would know just who got married, and they would realize the total significance of this wedding. When the wedding party reached the house of the groom's father, try that again. When the wedding party reached the house of the groom's father, the bride and groom would go into their chamber and shut the door. See, the door was shut, Matthew 25. So they would go into their chamber and shut the door. No one else would enter. The groom's father, meanwhile, would have assembled the wedding guests, his friends, and they would be ready to celebrate the new marriage. Since the wedding was actually going to take 7 days, parenthesis, until the appearance of the bride and groom out of the chamber, close parenthesis, it was hard to plan for. Occasionally, the host would run out of wine, as we can well imagine. The Lord himself graced a wedding at Cana with his presence and replenished the wine for the celebrants, as told in John chapter 2. But the celebrating wouldn't start right away. First, the marriage had to be actually consummated. The Jews were a most law-abiding people, and the law provided that the bride and groom became one before their marriage was recognized. Thus, the friend of the bridegroom, who is the one who said he was the friend of the bridegroom? John the Baptist. Remember in John chapter 1, I think it is, and there, the friend of the bridegroom, so forth. All right, he says the bridegroom has the bride, but the friend of the bridegroom. So John was talking about himself, John the Baptist. Thus, the friend of the bridegroom, the individual we might refer to as the best man, would stand near the door of the bridal chamber, waiting to hear the bridegroom's voice. When the marriage was consummated, the bridegroom would tell his friend through the door, and the friend would then go to the wedding guest and announce the good news. The celebration would then begin, and it would continue for an entire week. At the end of the week, the bride and groom would make their long-awaited appearance to the cheers of the crowd. There would then be a joyous meal, a marriage supper, which we might refer to as the wedding reception, to honor the new couple. At this point, the bride would have discarded her veil, since she was now a married woman, and all would see exactly who it was the bridegroom had chosen. The new couple and the guests would enjoy a magnificent feast to conclude the entire matrimonial week. After the marriage supper, the bride and groom would depart, not remaining any longer at the home of the groom's father. They would go instead to their own house, which had been prepared by the bridegroom. Parenthesis. The bride of Christ will spend 7 years in heaven at the home of the groom's father, and then we shall return with our bridegroom to occupy the kingdom he has prepared for us. Remember, we shall rule and reign with him. All right? All right. Then, that's close parenthesis. Then it continues, as the bride and groom would travel back through the village, it would be appreciated by all onlookers just who the couple was and where their permanent home would be. See, those who belong to Jesus are not always today always completely appreciated. So as the bride and groom would travel back through the village, it would be appreciated by all onlookers just who the couple was and where their permanent home would be. And that was the complete Jewish wedding in Jesus' time, in all its glory. Readers of the gospel can easily see the beautiful analogies between this complex procedure and the manner in which the Lord himself called out his chosen bride. And then the article continues. So isn't that interesting? Now, I think that's really beautiful. And it fits in very well with what we've been studying. Now, there's a few more remarks I'd like to make, and we'll close the class. So if you'd like to open your Bibles for a moment, what I'd like to mention is that, see, as far as we're concerned, our contract is what? What's our contract with our divine bridegroom? Our contract is the entire New Testament. See, that's the new covenant, or you might say the new contract. So what's our contract of marriage? Here it is. It's the New Testament, you might say. And it's mentioned in Hebrews 8 and starting with verse 8. So let's go to Hebrews 8:8 for a moment and read that. It's kind of beautiful. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. Now in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, it reads as follows. For, finding fault with them, that would be the people of the old covenant, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, new contract, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will in the future, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness. And here's the beautiful part. This is part of our contract. Let's rejoice in it. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Praise God. She say, hey, Lord, remember that sin that I committed? And Lord says, no, I don't remember. I don't remember. Praise the Lord. Now, then the next thing that I'd like to point out is 2 Corinthians 1:22. You want to go back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Now there's a There's, you know, many times there's, when a contract is made, like if you go down to City Hall and there's a contract, and then there's somebody there that has one of these seals of the county or city, whatever it is, and you go, fatunk, you know, on the paper, and then there's that imprint. It's sealed. Okay, now we have a seal, and it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest, that means the down payment, of the Spirit in our hearts. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is the down payment. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit living within us, and it's like the down payment on the future glory that shall be revealed in us. All right, now, when the Lord comes for us, there's just going to be life abundant. And it's really nice when you think about that, when he comes for us and there's life. Now, for example, when the Holy Spirit descended on the early church, let's go to Acts 2:41. Let's go back a little bit further. Acts 2:41, it's kind of nice to see what the Lord does. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, Peter has just given his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And then it says in Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, a point that we may miss in that that's kind of interesting is that the Lord kind of restores the mistakes of the past, and he gave life, you know, eternal life to 3,000 people there. But you see, there was a time before when the law was given as opposed to the new covenant that there were 3,000 people that perished. Now, notice, go back to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 28. So Genesis and then Exodus chapter 32, if you'd like to follow, and verse 28. And it says in Exodus chapter 32, in verse 28, we read as follows. And it says, and the children of Levi, that remember now, Moses came down, he just received the commandments, he found them worshiping the idol, the golden calf. And the children of Levi really went quickly to the bidding of the Lord through Moses. And it says, and the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. So there's where death came by the law, you might say, but there is life because of the new covenant that we have in Jesus. Now, another thing that I would like to mention is that in this pamphlet that I just read, Zola Levitt mentions as follows. It's interesting. I didn't know this before I read this pamphlet, but it says, thus the Lord performed exactly in accordance with the first four feasts of Israel. And then Zola Levitt says, he, the Lord, will do the same in the future. It is clear. We expect, so this is Zola Levitt speaking, he says, we expect the rapture of the church on the fifth feast, the Feast of Trumpets. So it may or may not take place, but at least he's one that caught out of that too, and he feels that this is the day, but he's one who's much more knowledgeable than I am in things of the Jewish culture and whatever. But it's interesting that he has that. Okay, and then the next thing that I'd like to point out is the fact that, see, once the contract is signed, there's that agreement to that, then it's a total ball game, and we don't belong to ourselves anymore. Kind of neat, really. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. See, there's always the allurements of the world around. But what we want to remember is that we do have a contract. We are spoken for, and we have agreed to this. So in verse 19, so 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and here it is, and you are not your own. You see, from the time that the future bride, she took the drink from the wine, and sealed that, then that meant she no longer belonged to herself, but rather she belonged to her bridegroom. And so therefore, that should help us to live a life of purity because from any contamination with the world, because we're not our own. We belong to the Lord. And of course, as we've said before, our veil, or our the veil would be our good works before the world. Now, notice also that when you think of the Last Supper, normally we take it only in the context of the New Covenant, and of course it is. This is the New Covenant in my blood, which shall be shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins. We all know that. But know also, you see, because of the fact that the wine is there, something that we sometimes miss is the fact that there's a like a marriage contract that is involved in that. And we need to really think of that, because in a certain sense, every time that we take communion, not only do we rejoice in the fact that we are we're protected, we're just absolutely righteous in God's eyes because of the New Covenant, but in addition to that, there's a marriage that we are looking forward to. And as we freely, no one forces us to take the wine or the grape juice, whatever, but the thing is, we freely take it, showing that we belong to Jesus. So therefore, that gives more meaning to the communion service, because there is the marriage aspect in it also. All right, and then the final scripture I want to give, and we'll close, and I'd like to mention that in a certain sense, when the Lord takes us to his Father's house, when we come into, you know, our real land, our Canaan land, the real Canaan land upstairs, is somewhat of a repeat performance. Because back in the book of Joshua, let's remember that Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. And so Joshua and Jesus are the same thing. Jesus is the Greek and then Joshua is the Hebrew. And now if you put two and two together, you might say, you know, there's probably a lot in the book of Joshua that really should be mind-boggling if we can only penetrate what's involved therein, because of the fact that it has, actually, it's the only book of the Bible that has the name of Jesus as its title. I recently taught the book of Joshua, and it just blew my mind as I studied that book. I mean, there was things in there that I had never conceived of that I was forced to grapple with as I taught it, and it's a beautiful, beautiful book. So, at any rate, let's go, as our final scripture, let's go to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 5, and we will close with this. So Joshua chapter 6 and verse 5, and we'll end on somewhat of a high note. We want to have our lamps burning, the flame, which is our Christian faith, just burning brightly before the world. But in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 5, we see that God had previously delivered his people to their promised land. And here it says in Joshua chapter Joshua chapter 6 and let me see here for just a minute. So here now in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 5 it says, "And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn," see, there's the trumpet, "and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout," there's the shout, "with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat," and here it is, "and the people shall ascend up." Praise the Lord. "And the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him." So there was somewhat in cryptic, hidden fashion, a little bit of a preview of what the Lord is going to do in the New Covenant. But to me, it's exciting to know that there's a beautiful wedding that's coming, and we are all part of the bride.